Let us commence our meeting this morning with the singing of hymn number 2. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. Hymn number 2. Before we hear that necessary word of exhortation, we will sing together hymn number 121. A rose shall bloom in a lonely place, a wild shall echo with sounds of joy. For heaven's own gladness its bounds shall grace, and forms angelic their songs employ. Hymn 121.
Thank you.
Would you please give your careful attention to our brother Calvin as he exhorts us from the Word of God.
My dear brothers and sisters, how special is our position in God's eyes, and how privileged we are to be able to be called sons and daughters of Him and brethren and sisters of His Son. Sadly, it's almost a cliche though, isn't it? And perhaps loses its import after a while. We're separated from those people around us by our acceptance of God's gracious offer of salvation in Jesus. Nothing more. But that separation is a vast gulf that is the division between light and darkness, between life and death. Two things cannot be further separated than those. Now, it's fashionable in our time to be different. Self-expression is the order of the day, and daring to stand out from the crowd is admired to the point of being idolized. But our separation is a very different kind. It's the quiet assurance that we have listened to that word and are prepared to sacrifice the glory now for that which is to come. It doesn't necessarily bring us recognition, fame, popularity. In fact, in all probability, quite the opposite. The challenges and difficulties in maintaining this separation is perhaps never more clearly put across to us than in the records of Israel in their own land that we've been reading about in our readings, and we will proceed to. The separation between them as God's chosen people and the darkness of the nations surrounding them. Perhaps we could turn to the first book of Samuel and have it open as we go through some of the narrative. Recently in the first book of Samuel, we've read about the people rejecting Yahweh, asking for a human king to be appointed as a ruler and to lead them into battle. The elders of Israel came to Samuel making a case for the nation to become a monarchy. They drew his attention to his disobedient sons and to his own physical frailty. They stated quite simply that they would be better off having a king to rule them like all the nations. Chapter 8, verse 5. And Samuel is understandably very upset by this effrontery, because he feels rejected personally by his people. As he later goes on to proclaim to them, he had dedicated his life to serving God's people, bringing them under God's loving guidance out of the darkness of the era of the judges back into the light. God tells him, it is not him they have rejected, but Yahweh himself. Previously in Samuel's life, he had encountered two battles against the same enemy. In the case of the first one, he was a young man from Ramah looking on, witnessing Israel's greatest loss in battle of all time against the Philistines. During the second, he had a very much more active role in the battle and in its resulting victory. And these battles are recorded for us in chapters 4 and 7. Reading both accounts, it was striking to me the simple yet powerful lesson we can gain from learning about these two contrasting conflicts. How simple and rewarding is our service to God, in contrast to service to man and to sin. God requires so little of us compared with the demands that sin places on us. Service to sin is deceptively easy, and the demands increasingly great. And before we know it, we have become lifetime bond slaves, working towards no end but an eternal grave. Yet how easily and how frequently we are guilty of displacing service to God with pursuing our own self-gratification. God's service is never easy, but his terms are straightforward and clear from the outset, and his requirements will never change. In the earlier battle, the elders of Israel try to find their own answer as to why they were defeated so heavily. And they blame the losses on the absence of the Ark of the Covenant, in verse 3. They later take the Ark into battle as a kind of lucky mascot, forgetting its holy significance as the manifestation of the Almighty to mankind. The ark is captured and taken away, and with it the glory of God dwelling among his people. Two priests who should have been Israel's leaders are killed through their disobedient lives. And at the end, the nation remains without a king and has lost its high priest. The line of priests is continued through the birth of Ichabod, whose name, which reflects the hopeless outlook for the nation, means the glory is departed. Let's contrast this by considering the battle a few years later. We read in the 1st of Samuel 7 that there was a movement throughout Israel to follow the Lord. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord, we read in verse 2. Samuel intercedes for the people with Yahweh, and the people voluntarily devote themselves to pouring out water, fasting, and confessing their sins before God. Prayer and sacrifice are made by Samuel on the people's behalf, and it is through this wholehearted turning to the Lord for help that through Samuel, Israel are given victory over the enemy. And then Samuel sets up a stone between Mizpah and Jeshanah, which he calls Ebenezer, meaning a witness, to stand as a clear witness to the help that Yahweh gave to Israel on that day. That's in verse 12. Not only did God give victory on that day, but we read in the account that the occupied towns were restored, and from Ekron to Gath, the border was freed from Philistine control. Peace was maintained between Israel and the Amorites, and as long as Samuel was to live, the Philistines were to be subdued by God. On that previous occasion, Israel lacked a human leader and rejected the leadership of Yahweh. On this occasion, Israel had Samuel, a man who devoted himself to the Lord and had grown in favor with God and men, a man who understood the rewards of simple and heartfelt obedience to God. Obedience can work miracles for us, brethren and sisters, as it did for Israel here. Do we appreciate the miracles, though? Do we recognize the victory over the enemy that has been made ours in our daily lives? Do we show we are truly thankful for the victory in the way we behave and in the way we live as a sacrifice to God. And what is our Ebenezer stone? Our witness. What is it about us and the way we order our lives that people notice and think, this person has been given something very special by God? We are light in a dark world. Do we really show it at all? Well, despite the great victory, Israel denied that light. They wanted to hide their light under a bushel. They wanted in with the nations around them. Chapter 8, verse 5. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They wanted to fit in. They were tired of being different. You know, it sometimes takes a lot of courage for us to be different, doesn't it? To make a stand that is not popular. Israel failed the spiritual test on three counts because they had grown weak. They judged by what they saw with their eyes. They forgot the power of Yahweh. And they wanted to be like the nations around them. They wanted to blend in with the world. They wanted an easy ride. Brethren and sisters, when we decide we want to bring the traits and the customs of the world into the ecclesia, we've lost sight of what our hope is all about. And our light is fading fast. It's called apostasy, and it acts like a canker. Samuel, their leader, was old, and his sons were disobedient. In human terms, the nation appeared to be weak. Despite the saving arm of Yahweh, as witnessed firsthand by this generation in Israel, they chose to ignore the victory over the Philistines because they wanted to appear like everyone else. They wanted a leader, someone they could look up to, someone who would make them feel more secure, because they rejected these things in God. Perhaps God wasn't tangible enough for them. Is that how we think sometimes? Is God real enough to us in our minds? Do we really believe he is here in our lives, helping us to fight our battles through Christ? Or do we look to human strength? Do we at times put our faith only in ourselves and in those around us? Israel did. And they were warned about what would happen if they had a king to rule over them. But despite that, they persisted with their argument. And God let them have their way. But it is a lesson to us how the journey of Israel towards monarchy was nevertheless guided by a providential hand. Despite the decisions we choose to take in our lives that we believe are based upon our own judgment, if God is not behind it, it will come to nothing. And if he sees a lesson for us, he will see that that lesson is learnt. So Yahweh allows Israel to have a king. And then we move to chapter 9, where God set up the circumstances for Saul to meet Samuel. This was providence at work to bring about God's purpose. An apparently trivial thing in the life of Saul turned into the making of him into the first sovereign ruler over God's chosen nation. We're introduced to Saul in verse 1 as the son of a Benjamite named Kish, a man of substance. And Saul himself, a young man in his prime, of whom it was said there was no better man among the Israelites, and who stood a head taller than any of the people. Saul's father had lost some donkeys that had strayed, so Saul is instructed to search for them. Their search took them way beyond the territory of his father's land, and they came to a place called Zuph. It was not even Saul, but his servant, who observed that they'd reached a place where a man of God was staying, and suggested they inquire of him about the donkeys. On the way, they meet some girls drawing water, who confirm that indeed Samuel is there to bless the sacrifice on the feast day. As they approached the town, there was Samuel coming towards them to go to the high place. The day before, Samuel had been made aware of Saul's existence and God's purpose with him. So we see that the donkey's straying was part of God's purpose with Israel. Yes, he uses all means to bring about his purpose with us. It is not necessarily in the big things that happen in our lives. He uses the smallest, seemingly inconsequential day-to-day events to bring about his purpose, whether that is to put a king on the throne of Israel or to help each of us on our own respective journeys to his kingdom. Saul is anointed as king privately by Samuel under Yahweh's instruction. He receives a sign that he has been anointed by God to be captain over his inheritance, and is wrapped by the Spirit of the Lord with the power to prophesy. Israel is gathered together in Mizpah, where Samuel chooses Saul and announces him as their king. And with a few exceptions, all of Israel accept him as king. We're inclined to remember Saul as a failure, aren't we? But the start of his reign was very strong indeed, and he was an example to the people in the way that he led them. Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, in chapter 11, attacked and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And despite their willingness to be subjects to him, he shows his merciless and godless character. He says he will grant their terms on the condition he can gouge out the right eye of each of them. The elders ask for 7 days' respite to ask for help from Israel, agreeing to surrender if no one is willing to relieve them. Understandably, they ran to Saul's town in fear. Messengers were sent to Saul's town, and the sound of the people lamenting reached his ears. Here was Saul's first test as Israel's ruler, when he's told the news. The Spirit of God comes upon him, and he does something very curious. He takes a pair of oxen, divides them into pieces, and sends messengers with the pieces throughout the whole land of Israel, proclaiming that the same would be done to the oxen of any man who would not follow Saul and Samuel to battle against this Nahash and his men. We read that the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. My margin reads that the literal Hebrew is as one man. Israel came together as one man. Saul musters the men and tells the messengers to tell their men that by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, victory would be theirs. The next day is a massacre of those Ammonites, and any doubts as to Saul's ability to rule vanishes. The victory is sealed, and Saul is invested publicly as their king anew in Gilgal. And all of Israel celebrate with great joy. Another story of God's deliverance of his people. But there is also an analogy here that brings the story even closer to ourselves. It begins with Nahash. This is the first appearance of this enemy leader, and his name means serpent. Israel's enemy here was then, in type, the serpent from Eden. Sin itself, the false accuser. And think of the destructive nature of sin. It is the sting of death, bringing a curse upon mankind. A merciless oppressor taking us to the grave. Just as Nahash threatened to deal with the people, showing no mercy to them. When we learn that the men of Jabesh-Gilead needed 7 days, we're directed to the purpose of God in abolishing sin through his 7,000-year purpose from the old creation to the new. And during this period of 7 days, Saul acts according to the Holy Spirit that's within him. He divides 2 oxen into portions and sends them around Israel, probably to every tribe. We have the idea of a sacrifice being given and offered to all Israel, who in turn respond with one consent, as one man, and come together to fight and to ultimately share in that victory over the enemy's sin. Just as they acted as one man, so those in Christ are considered as one and in one man, the multitudinous Christ. Those who have been baptized into him and share in his burial and his resurrection. The victory is what we celebrate this morning. The death of sin's power and the ultimate peace and safety that follows. Let us, as we take the bread and the wine this morning, remember the deliverance of our God and remember our King, who through our trust in him can say to us, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, the victory will be ours. David was a great example of pouring out his heart to God in song. And he does so many times after and even before battle victories. I just want to read some words from Psalm 21. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days for ever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honour and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed for ever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. And finally, let us hear Paul's exhortation on the matter. From 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll read it to you. Talking about the victory over sin that each of us can be part of. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, the exhortation for us: be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord.
For our memorial hymn, we'll take hymn number 76. Beyond where Kedron's waters flow, behold the suffering Saviour go to sad Gethsemane. His countenance is all divine, yet grief appears in every line. Hymn 76.
Thank you.
After the singing of hymn 295, would Brother Duncan please close with prayer. Most glorious things are spoken, Jerusalem, of thee, to all God's saints the token of love and liberty. Who shall thy hill ascending from pain and sorrow free, from sin and death's contending, the living glory be? Hymn 295.